Well, we come this evening to something that we have anticipated for a while now. In fact, we had promised to cover this subject a number of months ago at one stage or another, and we're finally coming to consider it, and it's good to see some visitors here with us, and I pray that we'll all be blessed as we look at these things. I'm reminded of when I listened to Alan Martin at one time look at these doctrines, and he emphasized that we shouldn't so much think of these sometimes as doctrines, but as part of our salvation, as the experience of our salvation, the experience of us coming to know God. Sometimes when we refer to things as doctrines, they appear dry and cold. But these things have to do with our relationship to God and with coming to God and being saved by His grace and mercy. So these things are not just academic doctrines. They are the very life and soul of Christianity. The very life and soul of the gospel and the word of God. So we begin tonight or this evening a series on what is known as the doctrines of grace, or how some have called them, the 5 points of Calvinism, although Calvin did not draw up these points. In fact, they were drawn up a good time after he died. So what are the 5 points of Calvinism? We'll talk about that in a few moments. But we must first of all assert that these doctrines are indeed the doctrines of the Word of God. They are the teaching of the Word of God. And more than that, the Bible is full of these doctrines. There is hardly a page of the Word of God that you would not see some either explicit or implicit reference to one of these doctrines. Now, if these were not of the Word of God, we would have to reject them. But if they are of the Word of God, not only must we accept them, but we must follow them, believe them, and live in the light of them. Spurgeon once said, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." And I suppose in our context it must thunder through Ireland. And hopefully it will in the days and years ahead. He went on to say in a different sermon, listen to this: "The doctrine of justification itself, as preached by an Arminian," this is what Spurgeon says, "is nothing but the doctrine of salvation by works." What a statement. Let me read that again to you. "The doctrine of justification itself, as preached by an Arminian, is nothing but the doctrine of salvation by works." Why did Spurgeon say that? Spurgeon wasn't some academic that lived on a, you know, in a high ivory tower somewhere. He was a man that was responsible under God, indeed under God we must say that, for the gospel being received by multitudes of people in his life. Why did he say such a thing? And I hope in the sessions ahead and the times ahead as we look at these things that we will understand exactly what Spurgeon meant. One last quote, and I won't be quoting much after this, but I just thought these were excellent, an excellent way to start. One more quote from Spurgeon. Listen to what he said: "I have my own opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Let me just say, before we go any further, we've been meeting together as a church now since May 2007 and have never yet done a formal series on these doctrines, so no one can accuse us of being unnecessarily concentrating on these things. We've been meeting together as a church now for 4.5 years. Our other elder who died a number of months ago, Dan, he did do a series on them at one point, but I've never covered these doctrines. So this is the first time in a formal way that we've sought to do this, indeed, that I've sought to do it, should I say. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, I don't know about you, but I've been a believer now since May 1985, and one of the reactions I often get when we bring up these doctrines is, well, you know, we don't need to emphasize these, we just need to preach Jesus. Well, hold on, was that Paul's attitude? Was Paul's attitude that we just need to stick to some things about Jesus and nothing else? No, Paul puts it quite clearly that it's so important to preach the whole counsel of God that he says it, he couches it in these words, that I am pure from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Therefore, if the word of God teaches something, not only are we meant to teach it, but we are commanded to teach it. Therefore, there are some churches that would never teach on the doctrines of election and predestination. And even if they do mention them, it's always in an excusable way. Well, it doesn't really mean this, or it doesn't really mean this. You never really hear what it does mean. Positively stated, positively declared, the sovereignty of God declared, the electing love of God declared, the redemption of Christ declared in a particular way. And even those churches which would have some elders in those churches, you would rarely ever hear them talking, even in private, about these things clearly, let alone from the pulpit. Paul was not like that. He declared the whole counsel of God. Now it's interesting, that was to the Ephesian elders. Because if you look at Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, you have all the 5 points of Calvinism, if I can use that term, and I don't use that term to glorify John Calvin, it's in a sense nothing to do with him, it's purely a theological term, so we know what we're talking about. But if you look at Ephesians 1 and 2, you have, let's just turn there briefly, we won't be spending much time there, but just want to point to you how we have in these two chapters the 5 points, or the doctrines of grace, clearly delineated for us. In chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, we have the doctrine of total depravity. You see it there, and we're well known with these verses, or we know these verses well. I won't take time to read them, just to point them out to you. You can see the words there, especially verse 1, talks about being that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Then we have unconditional election in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Unconditional election, verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Then in chapters 1, verses 6 and 7, we have limited atonement. The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have, not everybody, but in whom we have redemption. Now let me say just in passing, we're not going to do limited atonement tonight, but let me just say in passing, and we'll look at this in a couple of months' time, everybody limits the atonement. Those of us who are called Calvinists limit the atonement in its intent. But Arminians limit the atonement in its effect. They say that Christ tried to save the whole world, but could not. We say Christ intended to save the elect, and he did. So both Arminians and Calvinists, we both limit the atonement. They limit the power of the atonement, we limit the intent of the atonement. Okay, so we have limited atonement there in verses 6 and 7. Then irresistible grace back over in chapter 2 and verses 4 to 6. And we have it in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. And then finally we have perseverance of the saints in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 2. Verses 7 to 10. Of chapter 2. Again, that was just to bring your attention to that fact. And when Paul said to the Ephesian elders, in the book of Acts, that he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God, and then when he comes to write this book, in the first two chapters of Ephesians, he fills it with the doctrines of grace. He fills the opening two chapters of the book of Ephesians to those elders that he had spoken to. He declares to us, he shows to us what that whole counsel of God was and is. So therefore, if Paul declared these doctrines, we must declare them as he did. Now we could go to many other scriptures to prove the general fact of the doctrines of grace. In fact, we could spend the rest of the evening just reading through many scriptures establishing these doctrines. But we want to spend the rest of our time this evening on this first doctrine of total depravity. Now our plan is to follow some of the outlines set down in our Confession of Faith. Just not all of it, some of it we'll make some reference to the Confession of Faith. And of course, primarily, we'll look to the scriptures that underpin each statement. The chapter that I speak of is chapter 6, which speaks of the fall of man, of sin and the punishment thereof. Let me preface also by saying this. The doctrine of total depravity is foundational. It's absolutely foundational. Some have used the term radical corruption, which is a fair enough term, but we'll stick to the term total depravity because we all are used to that. But a proper understanding of this doctrine will lead to a right understanding of the rest. The reason why so often so many people can't understand unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints is because they don't understand the depravity of the heart of man. If they really understood this doctrine, they would have some foundation for understanding the rest. In fact, each of the 5 points flow from each other. One leads to the other. If I'm totally corrupt, if I'm totally and radically corrupt, and I have no hope of saving myself, well then I need God to step in. I need God to take action. And that leads to election, doesn't it? That leads to unconditional election. And if God has stepped in and made a choice of sinners, well then those sinners need their sins to be atoned for, and that's where limited atonement comes in. The ones that the Father has chosen, the Son comes to pay the price for their sins. And if that be the case, well then, those sinners whom the Father has chosen, those sinners whom the Son has paid for their sin, need one to come along and draw them to that Savior. And that's where irresistible grace comes in. The Holy Spirit comes along and draws us to Jesus Christ. I actually love this, and I only realized this, I don't know, a few months ago. Maybe I'm a bit slow. But I only realized, if you picture the 5 points in your head for a moment. Number one, we have what we were, totally corrupt. Then we have the Trinity stepping into the picture The Father choosing us, unconditional election. The Son redeeming us, limited atonement. And the Holy Spirit calling us to Christ. And then the conclusion is perseverance of the saints. So in between our corruption and our perseverance, we have the Trinity. Isn't that lovely how that fits together? We have what we were and what we were and what we've become. But in between those two points, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together for the salvation of our souls and for the glorification of us in eternity. What a wonderful outline. So, getting back to this specific doctrine. Firstly, let us consider what we were or what man was as originally created. Our Confession of Faith says in paragraph 1, part 1, although God created man upright and perfect. That's what we were as originally created. We were upright and perfect. Ecclesiastes is the scripture that supports this. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. If we were to ask the question, how perfect did God create man? If I wanted to understand, what does it mean that God created man perfect? Well, Genesis 1 gives us the answer. So God created man in his own image. That's a definition of perfection. God created man in his own image. Now, we're not going to stay long on this subject, but let us get that picture first of all, that when God created us, as when God created man, when God created Adam and Eve, they were so perfect that it could be said of them, they were created in the very image of God. But then our Confession of Faith goes on to remind us that this condition or this state or this nature did not last too long. In the rest of paragraph 1 it says, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now, we've no way of knowing. Some have tried to estimate some sort of time. We don't know how long that period of innocence lasted. So we're not going to comment any more of that. But we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at what man became as a result of the fall. We've looked at very briefly what we originally were and the temporary nature of this state. But now what man has become. Our Confession of Faith says, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them whereby, now here's the words, death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now this is where we get into the doctrine, if you like, properly. This second part of paragraph 2 is essential to understanding the doctrine of total depravity. Notice here, neither the confession nor the Bible says that we became sick with sin. No, we have become what? Dead. And we can't emphasize that enough. The Bible says that we died. That is fundamental to a proper understanding of this doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. We are dead in sin. Now let me read to you what Webster in his dictionary says about the word dead. Let's just emphasize this for a moment. Webster says this, deprived or destitute of life, that state of being, animal or vegetable, in which the organs of motion and life have ceased to perform their functions, and listen to this, and have become incapable of performing them or of being restored to a state of activity. Now the Bible says that we have become dead because of sin. Now obviously we look around and we say, well, hold on. We all look alive. We all look that we have life in our bodies. Yes, that's in our body. But the Bible tells us that our spirits, that aspect of our being which has relationship with God, is not only sick, but is in fact dead. In other words, as Webster reminds us, that aspect of our being that has communion with God is incapable of performing anything toward God in the context of spiritual life. God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die." Now Adam lived for 900 years, odd. But that's not what God meant. God says you will spiritually die. Once you commit that sin, you will die. And not only Adam, but all of us in Adam. We've been going through Romans in recent weeks. The book of Romans tells us clearly that in Adam, all die. And in Christ, all are made alive. Now this debt is complete. It affects every area of our being. Let us note again the wording of our confession. It says, "Death came upon all, and becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled." Those two words, wholly defiled. That is total depravity. That's another way of saying total depravity or radical corruption. Now some object at this point. And they say, well, some people are not as bad as others. You know, yes, some people are really bad, but other people are quite good. See, the problem with that way of thinking is that we only see things from the human perspective, don't we? We see things from a faulty standpoint. You know, from a limited knowledge. We don't really know, do we, what people are like. But God knows, doesn't he? Now let's turn together to the Word of God. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. This is what God's Word says about the unbeliever. Titus chapter 1 verse 15 and 16. And we read, "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Now there's so much there. We could spend the rest of our time just developing these thoughts in these two verses. This is what the Word of God says. This is absolutely clear. To the unbelieving, even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess, they claim that they know God. They claim to believe in God, but in works they deny him. Now look at the end clause. Being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. In other words, it's empty, or it's not acceptable. That's what the word reprobate means. Cast away. It's not acceptable to God. It's like what Isaiah says, that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. So when we talk about this subject, we must come at this subject not from a limited, human, faulty standpoint, but we must come at it from the Word of God. We look at the baby in the crib, and we say, isn't she, we were at a time together yesterday, and these little babies, and they look so cute and lovely, but the Word of God says we're conceived in iniquity. From our point of view, we say, well, how can a little baby be a sinner, if the Word of God says it. Excuse me. Now we read the words in Titus chapter 1. And I was to ask you the question, in the context of those verses, is man's problem partial or total? What's the conclusion? It's total, isn't it? It's not that man is sick. Man, in reference to God, is dead. That's why we can't come to a sinner and tell him in any way. This is so important because this affects how we preach the gospel. We need to be so careful. And some of us, because we came from originally from an Arminian way of thinking, we struggle, don't we? We struggle to communicate the gospel biblically. And we must never give the impression to a sinner that they can do something that by doing this, whether it's saying a prayer or whether it's doing some religious act, you know, walking down an aisle or doing something that will save their soul. Listen, this is vital because even Charles Finney at the end of his life acknowledged the fruitlessness of much of his evangelism. Because his form of evangelism was constantly trying to get people to do something, walk down an aisle, say a prayer. All that form of Arminian type evangelism is designed to get people to do something. That's why when the Philippian jailer came to Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't tell him to do anything. He didn't tell him to do anything. He said, in effect, what Paul said to him, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll know you're saved. Paul didn't tell him to say a prayer. Paul didn't tell him to walk down an aisle. He challenged him on the basis of faith in Christ. And that's not something we do. That's as a result of the gift of God. We need to be so careful, don't we? The Jews, when they came to Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? How did Jesus answer? The work of God is this, that you believe. It's not even their work, it's God's work. So we need to be so careful when it comes to evangelism that we preach as we preach to, as Ezekiel preached, to dead bones. We have that in Ezekiel 37, don't we? The hand of the Lord is upon me. Just two verses, the opening two verses of Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord is upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, they were very many in the open valley. And lo, it's emphasized here, listen, they were very dry. And what does God tell Ezekiel to do? To preach to them. To a valley of dry bones. Doesn't make sense. And it typifies what we do. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching to dead bones in the things of God. They're dead, spiritually dead. And yet we're preaching the word of God to them because it's the entrance of God's word that brings light and life. Amen. Amen. Genesis 6 verse 5, if we go back to Genesis, Newton turn there, it's one verse. We see how man is described there. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now listen to what it says. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we might be tempted, mightn't we, to say, oh well, they were really bad back then. But we're a little bit better. Listen, the only reason why God does not flood the earth every generation is because he said he wouldn't do it again. It's not because we're better than them. We are no better than those people that were taken away in the flood in Genesis. We are absolutely no better. It is true of us by nature that every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually unless God saves us. It's not also here in Genesis 6:5. When it says, and God saw, it's not sort of saying to us, you know, suddenly God realized how bad things were. That's not what it really means. What that phrase, I believe, means is that this was God's look of judgment. God looked in a way that he was going to judge. He was saying, no more, I'm stepping in. And I'm going to judge this world. He was going to do something about man's wickedness. Many hundreds of years after the flood, this is how man was described by Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Is that any better? Is that any better than the people before the flood? Not at all. It's just the same, isn't it? It's just put in different language. And we by nature are no different. Listen, in the area of deceit, nothing comes even close to the human heart. We need to be careful, don't we? Even as believers, that we don't allow our own heart to deceive us, because the heart is desperately wicked. The heart is so deceitful that normally the ones that deceives the best are its owners. Now many at this point will agree with much of what we have said, but they'll say this. They'll say that all a sinner has to do is to believe in Christ and all will be well. They say, yes, we agree that man is desperately wicked. Yes, we agree that, you know, we're depraved and we're really bad. But, you know, all we need to do is to receive Christ, to accept Christ, and then all will be well. But here's the problem. Human depravity is so radical that no man will ever want to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the depravity of the heart of man is so radical that no man, we by nature are like the Jews when they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have him. We don't want him. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? With Judas. Yes, we'll call Christ teacher, but would never address him as Lord. That's why this really bad doctrine in recent years that you can have Christ as Savior, and then if you want somewhere down the line, you can have him as Lord, is so ridiculous. Because the only way we can have Christ as Savior is if we have him as Lord first. Because he is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hearts are so deceive us because we are by nature children of wrath. This is what Paul says, isn't it, in Romans 3? Just turn there for a moment. Romans 3 and the verse 9. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. I know we're familiar with these words, but we couldn't do a message on total depravity without looking at these words. Romans 3 and verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no ways. You see, Paul didn't believe that some people were better sinners than others, did he? He didn't believe that some people were really bad sinners and others were sort of not so bad sinners. No, he's saying before God, in the sight of God, no one is any better. We're all the same. We all had the potential of being a Judas, didn't we? Every one of us, given the conditions of Judas, we would have done the same thing. For you have both before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, as we read through these verses, see the way Paul goes to at length to emphasize these points. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now listen, if all we had to do was read verse 11, the argument would be finished, wouldn't it? I mean, what does verse 11 say? There's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That's what the Word of God says. So it's not enough to say, it will not do, to say, well, all sinners need to do is seek Christ and all will be well. Why? Because no sinner will seek Christ. No sinner will seek God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what we are by nature. That's our condition by nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6 goes even further. He says, "Therefore said I unto you," John 6:65, "that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And this call of the Father, this drawing of the Father is effectual. Because in 37 of John 6, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So, nobody wants to come to God by nature, to seek God by nature. Nobody wants to believe in Christ by nature. And Jesus says that no one can come to him except it were given of him by my Father. And then everyone to whom it is given will come. Now that leads us to irresistible grace, but we won't go any further on that one. We'll leave that for that time. Paragraph 4 in our confession, very briefly, puts it this way. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. The Apostle Paul again puts it this way, Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind, that's the mind without the Spirit, that's the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now notice here, the issue addressed here is the issue of ability. So therefore, for someone to say, "Oh yes, we are corrupted, we are depraved, but all we need to do is receive Christ," hold on. We can't even, we're not even able to come to God, we're not even able to understand God, we're not able to seek God, because we're totally corrupt. We are totally dead. We don't have the ability. And because, and let me just emphasize this, we don't have the ability because we don't want God. See, some people take this as if we're saying, well, you're saying that God is somehow putting a wall in their way and they can't get through that wall. No, that's not what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is the reason we cannot is because we don't want to. Because we hate God by nature. Because, you see, we all want to sort of, we all like the idea of going to paradise. But by nature, we don't want God. We don't want Christ. And what salvation does is, salvation gives us a love for God and a love for Jesus Christ. But Paul even goes further in 1 Corinthians 2, and you'll find this interesting, I believe it. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, a well-known verse. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, we come to people, don't we, and we share Christ, and we were talking about this morning, where we were, some of us, after the service, and we share Jesus Christ with people, and we share the gospel with people, and they laugh at us. And we say, how can these people laugh in the face of redemption? They are going to hell. They are going to judgment. And how can they laugh? You almost get the picture of a man drowning. You throw the... it's a bad illustration because we're dead, we're not drowning. But you throw the boy or the float out to the man, and he laughs at it and pushes it out of his way and says, and he goes down and he dies. And we come with a message of redemption, a message of salvation to needy sinners. And they mock it. They think it's foolish. And it doesn't make sense. You see, it doesn't make sense to us. Why? Because we're spiritually alive. We see it, don't we? We see the sense of it. To those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to those who are not being saved, it's foolishness. Now, I want to just read one quote from Dave Hunt on this verse. Listen to what Dave Hunt says. This book is against the doctrines of grace. And I want to just quote one. He refers to this verse. Listen to what he says. "Yes, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. However, this cannot be speaking of the gospel." Whoa. You know, whoa. Where did he get that from? "This cannot be speaking of..." Why? He goes on to say, "In scores of places, the gospel is plainly offered to the whole world." This is his argument. That Paul does not here have the gospel in mind is clear from the context. So he's two arguments. His first argument is, we have in the rest of Scripture many places where the gospel is freely preached. Of course, that's no contradiction. We believe in the free call of the gospel, don't we? Of the free call for men to repent and are commanded to repent and turn to Christ. There is no contradiction there. In fact, and he uses another argument in another place, that God would never tell us to do something that we are unable to do. Well, that's patently wrong, because God gave the Ten Commandments. And what sinner was ever able to keep the Ten Commandments? No, God gives the Ten Commandments because it's a reflection of his moral character. And we are responsible. We're not able. We are responsible to keep that law because we are his creation, his creatures. And we are responsible to believe in Christ because he is the Savior. That doesn't mean we're able to do it. But his second argument is that Paul does not have here the gospel in mind. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 2 and the beginning of the chapter. And you can just needn't turn there. But verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Look at verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, if that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. If that's not the context of the gospel, what is the gospel? If Jesus Christ and him crucified is not the textual context of verse 14, I don't know. But you see, the problem is when someone like Dave Hunt reads a verse like 14, all they can do is come up with some, the best answer they can give to avoid the absolute obvious conclusion of verse 14, that the natural man cannot and will not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, there's so much more we could say. Of course there is. So much more I haven't noted down that we could go into. But in closing, let us apply this doctrine to ourselves as believers. What is the benefit of the doctrine of total depravity to us as believers? And the benefit is this: it humbles me. Because everything I have of God, everything I have of Christ, is not because of me. It's not because I chose him. I would have never chosen him. I would have never believed in him. The Lord Jesus at one point said to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And he said that to them that they might be humbled in their service. Listen, this is a very practical doctrine. God doesn't want us to consider this doctrine and then go around saying, you know, woe is me, and start whipping ourselves, woe is me. That's not what the doctrine exists for. The doctrine exists so that we might look to God and say, how wonderful the grace of God is. That my choice would have led me to eternity in hell, but Christ's choice will lead me to eternity in heaven. Paul's words to the Corinthians are very appropriate here. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" What is he saying to the Corinthians? He's saying, listen, you are carrying on as if everything that you have spiritually is yours by somehow what you have done. But listen, you know that everything you have is yours by God's gift. So why are you carrying on as if you have anything of a spiritual value that comes to you because of your goodness, or because of your desires, or your decisions, or your life? You have nothing because of what you are. You have nothing because of your decisions. Everything that we have as believers is of the mere mercy and grace of God. That's the whole argument of Romans 9, which we'll go into next time when we look at unconditional election. Everything we have, everything we possess in the spiritual realm is ours and by Christ. And that's what leads us. That's what leads us to genuine, biblical, and spiritual worship. Because all we have is of God. Yes, to Him alone is the glory. To Him alone is the praise. So we see in closing, this is not a formal doctrine to fill our minds with high notions or philosophical thoughts. This is a doctrine that brings us to our knees, just like we sang in Psalm 130, Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried. From the depths of praise, Lord, why did You love me? Why did You love me? Why did Christ die for me? A sinner who wanted nothing to do with God, who hated God. But Christ has loved us, and loved us even unto the end. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I'm so conscious there's so much we should have said and left out. But Lord, we've tried to cover as many scriptures that are pertinent to this doctrine. We believe that we've seen some of the key ones. And Lord, we thank You for the word of God. It's so clear on this issue. Lord, we don't follow the words of men. We don't follow the words of any man, no matter how great he was. But we follow the word of God. We thank You, Lord, that these doctrines are clearly explained so that we are not left in any doubt, in any grey area regarding these things. We thank You, Lord, that You are merciful to us, that You have been gracious to us as undeserving sinners. Job could refer to himself as a worm and no man. We thank You, Lord, that when we come to know ourselves as one pointed out, the true knowledge is this, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And as we come to have known ourselves tonight, as we have known ourselves better, we have come to know Thee better. Bless us this night, we pray. We thank You for redemption. We thank You for saving grace. We praise You, Lord, for the refreshments that we shall receive, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.